If you weren't with us last time we were in Acts, we looked at the same passage, Acts chapter 8, 5 through 25. There's many elements of this passage that I'm not going to cover tonight because I covered those the first time we looked at these verses. There was just too much to cover, so we're going to be very focused in what we cover tonight. We're going to look at the king's victory and the kingdom's purity from Acts chapter 8, 5 through 25. So hear God's word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." They paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And this is God's word. Look at a couple things tonight. First of all, we see that the victory of King Jesus over pagan lies and power as the gospel extends to new frontiers in our passage. We see the victory of King Jesus over pagan lies and power as the gospel expands to new frontiers in our passage. At first glance, it almost seems like Stephen is the hero of this passage as we read of what appears to be Stephen triumphing over this renowned pagan magician, Simon. But that would be to miss the point. Stephen is the Lord's man. He is a man who was set apart by his apostles for the ministry of the word as an evangelist. And so in our passage, he is preaching the word. He is proclaiming Christ, as we are told. Remember now, throughout Acts, this proclamation of Christ is a proclamation of Christ crucified for sins, raised from the dead, and part of the gospel we often don't emphasize, exalted to the right hand of God in power, to rule, to reign, to build his church actively, and to save all who come to him in faith. Even the miracles that Stephen is enabled by Christ to perform are meant to point back to the reality that Christ is crucified and risen in power and ready to save, just as Stephen is proclaiming in the gospel. I'm sure that if you were able to sit down with Stephen, to talk with him, and you began to praise him for what he had done in Samaria. Well, it was just amazing, Stephen, what you were doing in Samaria, how you preached the word with boldness, how you were, the demonic spirits were crying out and fleeing from you, and you were healing. I think that if you were to do that, Stephen would say that he was empowered by Christ. He would point you very quickly to the fact that he was empowered by Christ, and that the things he was doing, the things that happened, were meant to point people back to Christ and to point you to Christ, even as you read of them. And he would say, don't praise me, but understand the greatness of your King and Savior. He is the one who is mighty to save. Stephen then is certainly significant, as am I, as are you, because Christ has chosen to witness and work through the ministry of his church by the Spirit. But the battle and the victory ultimately belong to the exalted Lord through the will and spiritual power of the Lord, the risen, exalted Lord, working through his word. Do you remember the emphasis on the word that we saw from this passage, how pervasive it is? Through the Lord, working through his word, proclaimed by his witnesses, strongholds that stand against knowledge of God and his Christ and his salvation and keep people in bondage to false gods and false spiritualities are torn down, and people are drawn to the Lord in repentance and faith. Keep in mind then that we are meant to see something of a great contest here in this passage between our master and the pagan magician, Simon. Not between Stephen and Simon, between our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted Lord, and this pagan magician, Simon. The people in the early church were called to take the gospel to a world full of false gods, full of false spiritualities, full of demonic powers, full of people doing things like magic, seeking to work magic and wonders. And so it would be surely be important for them to know that Christ with them and Christ for them was enough, was more than enough to do what they were called to do, going to these very pagan, entrenched places where there are these false gods, false spiritualities, strange powers, and things happening. Christ with them and for them, working through them, was enough, more than enough. And it would surely be important for them to know that the weapons of the Word of God and prayer that Christ had given them was enough, that they were equipped for the fight, that they had everything they had needed to be faithful witnesses and to see victory over the spiritual forces behind the paganism that they faced. That overwhelming Goliath of paganism as they looked out on this Gentile world. That, you know, there were temples lining the streets. These things were entrenched. How can we put a dent in this? They had to know that Christ with them and for them was enough, and they had to know with those seemingly humble weapons, preaching the word of God, prayer, the fellowship of the church, these things were enough. That Christ would work through them in power to triumph over things that in many ways seem much more impressive, much greater. They had everything they needed to be faithful witnesses and to see victory over those spiritual forces behind the paganism they faced, but they had to be confident in it. And I think our passage is meant to show them that and show us that. So don't we need the same confidence? We are facing a world that is increasingly pagan, this part of the world where New Age philosophies, pagan philosophies, religions of all kinds are springing up. magic, witchcraft is on the rise. It's on the it's one of the fastest growing spiritualities. And so false gods, false religion, even since false gods, false religion, even magic is on the rise, all these forms of paganism. And since we are called to go and take the gospel to the world and proclaim Christ, we need to be confident that Christ with us and for us today is still enough. And that these weapons he has given us, these seemingly humble weapons of simply witnessing to his word and praying and standing together, encouraging each other within the fellowship of the church, that these things, that they may seem very humble in the face of such a large, foreboding paganism, they are enough. Christ has not said the battle is over, has he? He has not called us to wave the white flag of surrender and run from these pagan forces and powers and false gods and false spiritualities as they seek to resurge in our communities. And we still have the tools and the weapons that we need. This morning, Mike Steves gave his Sunday school boys a figurine representing the full armor of God, a little suit of armor. And in doing that, what he was telling those boys was, okay, boys, you're going to follow and serve King Jesus. They went through this study, who will be your king? You're going to follow and serve King Jesus, the crucified and risen Lord. Well, he's given you what you need for the battle. He'll be with you as you wield the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, as you wear the breastplate of righteousness, as you have your feet fitted with the gospel of peace. Be confident in your armor and in your weapons. Weapons not only to destroy, mind you, but to save and to bless and to free those who are in bondage to what is false and what will lead to their destruction. And as they serve the Lord. So our passage reminds us of the king's great victory through the means, the spiritual means he has given his witnesses, as it shows us these events with Stephen moving forward into this largely pagan territory, syncretistic territory, that these are enough. Christ with us and for us, plus the means he has given us, are enough. And his power will be at work through us as we fulfill our calling. Now let's look quickly at the victory itself. Stephen comes proclaiming Christ and doing the works, attesting that word that he is proclaiming, that gospel as that he is proclaiming. And verse 6 says, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said. I'm sorry, Philip. Philip comes by Philip. But look down at verse 9, where we meet Simon, who had practiced magic to amaze the people and claimed to be someone great. It appears he had claimed to be some type of god or have the power of the greatest gods working through him, that he was the chief embodiment, that is, of all divine power in the heavens, something like that. And all the people had formerly paid attention to him. He had kept them in bondage with his lies and his either tricks or some sort of demonic power that he had been able to access that was working through him. But now, through the words and power of Christ to heal and save, attesting those words of Philip, the people turn from Simon, turned from his lies, and turned from his counterfeit or wicked power, and turned to God. His lies, first of all, we see his lies are replaced by the truth. So not only did they pay attention to the truth proclaimed by Philip, as we saw in verse 6, but in verse 12, we see that they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They are then baptized as a symbol of their entrance into the visible kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the church, and also a symbol of their partaking of the blessings of Christ that are received through faith. These people are thus converted and rescued from the lies of the pagan world and brought into the church with its truth and with the blessings from trusting that truth. And as we said, Simon's power was shown to be far from what he claimed, far from the power of the true and living God and his Christ, who is Lord of all. We see this in the fact that they paid attention to Philip, listening to his word with one accord, in part because of the things he was doing, verse 6. And we see it by the fact that though Simon's power had been present in the city for some time, the working of the power of Christ through Philip caused the city to be filled with much joy. They were overwhelmed with joy as the power of Christ worked and brought blessing, verse that was in verse 8, blessing that suggests they had never seen before to that extent or in that way, to that level. And so Christ seems to have unleashed through Philip and together with his preaching of the gospel, a greater power than they had seen before to show that he was able to heal and to save and to rescue all who come to him in faith. You might think here by way of example the difference between the magicians and miracle workers serving Pharaoh in the days of the Exodus that we read about earlier, that were able through tricks or demonic power or somehow to copy a few of the miracles that Moses did. But ultimately, they were unable to do anything close to what was done through Moses by the hand of the true and living God. And they said, this is different. This is the finger of God. That was on the third miracle. And so they sort of matched them on the first couple. And then they said, we're done. We can't do this. We've never seen anything like this. This is different. This is the finger of God. And so God's power in that account was shown to be superior to all the false gods of Egypt. God was purposely setting on display before his people and the Egyptians that his power was superior, that all the pantheon of gods of the greatest power and nation on the earth at this time, they were nothing compared to the power of the true and living God. And he was purposely setting forth that through that display of power. In a similar way, Christ's power is being set on display here in our passage as the gospel goes into these new frontiers with all these pagan obstacles and forces and rivals, really, to show that Christ's power is superior. It is superior to the great pagan spiritual powers working through Simon, which was almost unheard of at the time. He was one of the most renowned wonder workers, magicians. But Christ's power was greater, and Christ unleashed this display of his power to demonstrate clearly that fact, not only to the Samaritans, but to his church, to encourage them as they were called to go out into this world on mission with the gospel. And they had to be strong and courageous, knowing again that Christ with them and for them, and the means that he gave them was enough. In fact, this power was so great, Christ's power unleashed was so great that even pagan Simon believed that he was hearing something and seeing something that was greater than himself. and whatever power he had. I don't know what it was. But I know that Simon saw the power of Christ, and he realized that that was greater than whatever he had. And so it tells us that he believed, and he saw, when he saw this, that there was, he sensed that there was something going on. From the whole account, it appears that he never truly repented and believed in Christ as Savior, his Savior and Lord. His belief seems to have fallen short of such a saving faith, but again, he did believe to some extent. He did have a sense that what was being preached was true, and that there was a power being unleashed that was greater than himself. A power was being proclaimed that was greater than himself. He even submitted to baptism, desiring to be part of the church as he was amazed by the power he was seeing. And look, this too was another sign of Christ's superiority. That this man who was renowned in that whole region, and even neighboring cities, we know from extra-biblical texts, that this man would see this, would recognize this, even in some form or fashion, falling short of true conversion, would recognize that Christ was a superior power and would submit to baptism in the name of Christ. That acknowledges that Christ is greater. And so he had some sense of that. And so again, this passage is meant to assure the church, assure us today that Christ is indeed superior, and that that superiority was manifest in Samaria as the gospel went out into these new pagan frontiers, and it was recognized. It was recognized by the people who truly converted, many of them, and it was recognized even by the magician, the great magician, Simon. And so here is Simon, the renowned magician and pagan spiritual leader, acknowledging the greatness and power of Jesus Christ as being greater than his own, and that is significant. All these things are told to us then that we might see the greatness and victory of our King and be confident witnesses as we face the leaders, the personalities, the forces of false religion and spiritualities with the gospel of Christ. Christ will prevail through his word, by his power. He is with us and he is for us. Now, secondly, we see the necessity of maintaining the purity of the kingdom as the gospel expands to new frontiers in our passage. We've said that Samaria was filled with syncretism. Syncretism. Do you know what that is? Syncretism is when biblical truth or religion is mixed, sort of willy-nilly oftentimes, but not necessarily. It's just mixed with pagan beliefs and practices. And so throughout the Old Testament, God's people are constantly tempted to adopt the beliefs, adopt the practices of their pagan neighbors, to combine them. Maybe not altogether turn away from the Lord, maybe not altogether turn away from the worship of the Lord and the things he's prescribed, but to sort of combine the worship of the Lord with these other gods, or in the ways that their neighbors practice their worship. Combine, throw it all together, mix it, syncretism. And Samaria, because of its history, had been a hotbed of syncretism. It got them exiled, many of the residents exiled, and then the Assyrians replaced them with pagans from other lands, and then the syncretism became even worse. And so there was all kinds of worship of all different gods, even those who sort of worshiped the Lord, recognized some of his word, combined that worship with all kinds of pagan worship. It was a syncretistic place. It wasn't Jerusalem, it wasn't Judaism in a more pure form, and it wasn't the Gentile world, complete paganism. It was a big hodgepodge, a big mix. And because of that, we are not surprised to see that Simon is really unconverted. What he is doing is trying to do what they all do in Samaria. They combine everything. They throw it all together. If they see something that a power or religious practice that they like, they sort of take that and, well, I'll take that too. And so what Simon is doing is he's operating as a syncretist. What he's doing is he sees some greater power and he's trying to appropriate the power of Christ into his pagan worldview and practice. He sees the power of Christ as something to be possessed and used for personal gain because that's how he saw all religion. That's what magic and much pagan religion is all about, trying to harness the power of the supernatural to control things for my own benefit, sometimes financial gain, oftentimes on my own terms. And so he sees that the gift of the Holy Spirit is received, in this case, when the apostles lay their hands on the Samaritans, and he wants to be able to control the Spirit. He thinks they have control over the Spirit instead of being the servants of the Lord. And he says, I want to be able to do that. I want control of the Spirit. I want to be able to control who receives the Spirit and these miracles and all this. I want to be able to control the power of the Spirit that I see coming through Philip. I want to be able to control it, to guide it, to direct it. I want to be able to give it to those that I choose, like you can. He even offers to pay them to give him that power, to give him that ability to control the Holy Spirit. And be sure, he would very likely then do what? What would he do if he had that ability? He would seek to offer the Holy Spirit and his power and his miracles to those willing to pay for them. That's what he did. He was a magician. He did miracles for money. And so this is what's going on, and this is why Peter responds so strongly. He sees that Simon is unconverted and is wanting to use Christ and his power to further his own kingdom. His own pagan kingdom, to use Christ and his power really with, but to use it in such a way that he hasn't converted to Christianity. He hasn't entered Christ's kingdom. He hasn't received Christ as Savior and Lord, and he's not humbly submitted to him and focused on serving him. He wants that power, and he wants to be able to use it for his own purposes. And so, like many, he is perfectly willing to adopt Christian practices, some Christian teachings, maybe Christian language, and just change it so that and apply it to their own beliefs or their own religion. And then he can gain power or he can gain influence to promote his own agenda or to gain in some way. And we see many people do that. We see people who say, why are you taking the name of Christ? You don't believe in the Bible and yet you're acting as though you're a Christian. You're basically following, all these worldly, all these beliefs and practices that are completely foreign to this, and yet you're saying that you're following this. Why? It makes no sense. And there's different motivations, obviously, when we start getting into people who are saying they're following Christ and yet they're so clearly opposed to the word. But this is one of them. This is what Simon was doing. He wanted gain. And he saw that he could gain through the adoption of Christianity, Christian teaching, that he could access this power if he thought he could do that and gain from it, gain power, gain influence, gain money, then he would adopt it. He wanted it because it would help him further his agenda, the agenda that he already had. So Peter sees the threat to Christ's church and the purity of his visible kingdom in the form of this syncretist with the potential really to be a dangerous false teacher, a wolf in sheep's clothing. And that is why he promptly declares that Simon is still unconverted, that he has no part nor share with God's people and their blessings until he is, that he may expect the judgment of God, that he must truly repent and believe in Christ, calling upon the Lord for mercy. And so Peter effectively and seemingly publicly puts Simon out of the church in verses 20 through 23. Now, you might be interested to know that Simon appears in many of the writings of the church fathers. This is not a figure that we just read about in Acts. He appears in many of the writings of the church fathers after the apostles. Seems that he continued to try to use the name of Christ and present himself and his teachings as Christian, though his teachings were far from Christian. And he basically led a sect, led a movement. He had followers that he raised up against the true faith. Some of his teachings developed into very much into what became Gnosticism, which is a very syncretistic sort of combinations of a number of beliefs and spiritual practices. And so, but much of it in the guise of Christianity, in the guise of Christian teaching, and saying that it is Christian teaching and it is Christian practice. And so Simon did not amend his ways. You'll notice that he does not follow Peter's instructions. Peter calls him to repent, calls him to call upon the Lord and seek the Lord's mercy. Does he do that? Does he do it himself like Peter asked him to? No. He does say, ask Peter to pray for him that he might avoid God's judgment. But again, it seems that he recognizes the truth of Christ's power enough to both desire it for his own purposes and to fear it. But that is not the same thing as true repentance and true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is like an Esau or a Judas who weep, but not unto true repentance and faith in Christ. In any case, our passage makes clear that the church and the visible kingdom of Christ cannot admit nor tolerate syncretism. What an important message. As the gospel goes out of Jerusalem, Judea, where they don't tolerate syncretism at this time in their history, where they despise the Samaritans for tolerating syncretism, we have a clear statement that Christianity does not tolerate syncretism. The gospel does not open the door in any respect to syncretism. The gospel calls Jew and pagan Gentile to repent of false and empty ways and false and empty gods and false and empty spiritual practices and turn to the true and living God through Christ, learning to walk in his ways alone, serving him and his kingdom alone. So we have a powerful statement here. In God's grace, he wills for his gospel to go to syncretists, and that, see, this is a wonderful statement of grace. Here's God does will for his gospel to go to people who are entrenched in syncretism, who have ignored God, who have ignored his word, who have opened the door to all these pagan practices that they know better. And they had been syncretists for generations. But God in his grace wills for his gospel to go to syncretists like the Samaritans to bring them good news of salvation so that they might be included in the rich blessings of God by grace. It's a wonderful statement of grace. But that same gospel calls these syncretists to turn completely from the syncretism as they turn to Christ to live in the church and the kingdom of God, which must be pure, which must be lived out. The life in the kingdom of God, in the church, must be lived according to God's word alone. And we see the leaders of the church also, a great statement. We see the leaders of the church. As the gospel moves into these new frontiers, they rejoice. They welcome the Samaritans into full fellowship. They're going to go back and tell the Jerusalem church, yes, those syncretists received the gospel. They received salvation. They're heirs of salvation together with us. They're members of the church with us. Rejoice. But at the same time as rejoicing over what God has done and saving them through the gospel, they take pains to protect the church and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ from syncretism. And so this is a clear statement that the church, the leaders of the church, must not tolerate. The gospel must go to syncretists, but it must not tolerate. The church must not welcome syncretism. Must call those enmeshed in paganism or some hodgepodge to repentance and faith and a life built on the word of God alone. And so, let us take that to heart. Like them, let us be loyal to the King and learn to live according to the laws and ways of his kingdom alone. As we go out on mission to an increasingly pagan world, Christ is with us and for us, and it is enough. The means he has given us are enough, and we should go no matter how big that enemy seems, no matter how foreboding, we should go in confidence. We should call all people to repentance and faith in Christ, assure them that if they will turn to Christ, they will be blessed and saved and accepted, and we will accept them as well. But we need to make sure that we also guard that as we go, that we do not compromise, that we do not open the door to syncretism in order to make the gospel more acceptable. We must go proclaiming the gospel and living according to God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you.